I'm William Witt. I teach systematic theology and ethics here at Trinity. I'm going to introduce our speaker, Dr. John Whitfleet. Dr. Whitfleet has a PhD from the University of Notre Dame, which means that we are both what are called domers. He's director of the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship and professor of worship theology and congregational and ministry studies at Calvin College and Calvin Theological Seminary. He's the author of The Biblical Psalms and Christian Worship, A Brief Introduction and Guide to Resources, Worship Seeking Understanding, Windows into Christian Practice, co-author of Proclaiming the Christian Gospel, Ancient Sermons and Hymns for Contemporary Christian Inspiration, and co-editor of The Worship Sourcebook and Worship in Medieval and Early Modern Europe, Change and Continuity in Religious Practice. He's also been active on many hymnal and congregational song projects. With that, I'll let you take the microphone. Thank you.
Friends of Jesus Christ, without any doubt, the mystery of our religion is great. Jesus Christ was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among Gentiles, believed in throughout the world, taken up in glory. And all God's people said, Amen. It was that Easter conviction, spoken with great fervor by Bob Weber, a mentor of mine and of so many, that drew me to engage with him from 1989 to 2007 in a variety of projects. The very large and complete library of Christian worship, which was never seemed to want to get done. It just kept growing in its capacity. A remarkable conference called the Nashville Summit on the Future of Christian Worship. Renew, a songbook for blended worship. Many teaching opportunities at Northern Seminary and Tyndale Seminary. I'm deeply grateful for his life and witness to the Easter faith in Jesus Christ. And it was particularly around his conviction that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, Christus Victor, that I think was such an essential part of his work. He was a person who bowed the knee and invited others to do the same. And without that act of beautiful submission and obedience, none of what we're talking about ultimately has any significance. I'm grateful to him always for pointing to the centrality of that. It's that Easter conviction that leads me to be a grateful member of a congregation in the Christian Reformed Church, Church of the Servant, Grand Rapids, Michigan, that has accepted the discipline of many early church-inspired practices, weekly Eucharist, lectionary use, doxological Eucharistic prayers, and much more, set, to be sure, in a denomination where there is tremendous liturgical variance. So I'm in a congregation deeply influenced by this movement, but inside of a landscape that I have sometimes recently described as the wild, woolly world of liturgical deregulation. It is that Easter conviction that leads me to be grateful for the opportunities that we've had at the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship. And the part of our work I'd like to underscore today, because it is the basis of my reflection, is our work through a grants program called the Vital Worship Grants Program that has awarded grants now to Orthodox, Catholic, Anglican, and many Protestant communities, about 850 of these grants over the past 20 years. And there are about twice as many proposals as grants we're able to fund, and reading them is really an opportunity to reflect on the soil into which the seeds of this patristic vision are planted in North America. It allows us to see when people reflect on what renewed Christian worship might look like, what they come up with. And across the spectrum of cultures and geographic regions and denominational traditions, it is absolutely fascinating. Occasionally, very frustrating, sometimes deeply inspiring, but very instructive, and I pray it will be as I share some of these reflections. From that, I have this series of seven observations, the last of which, like the Blessed Sabbath, will be the longest and most capacious, perhaps. So the early ones I'll move through rather quickly. First, simply to celebrate how much has been gained through a winsomely shared, idealized picture of early church practices, the combination really of four things, never ideally to be separated. Very particular liturgical disciplines, daily office, psalmody, Christian year, lectionary, doxological Eucharistic prayers, expansive prayers of the people, catechumenate. Second, viewing these practices as formative habits or disciplines. Third, experiencing these practices iconically in terms of a vivid Trinitarian sacramental imagination, worldview, ontology. And fourth, as part of the reordering of our loves, hat tip to Chris Hall this morning, the process by which we are sanctified or Christified, as we might say. Those four things weaving together, ideally never one without the other. This vision has been received by a stunning, and is conveyed now, by a stunning multiplicity of voices, networks, organizations, schools, social media groups, and other publishing ventures. Since accepting the invitation to come here today, I've had weekly contact with someone who has contacted our office that has been directly directly influenced by some aspect of this movement, most of whom have not known each other before. There truly is a wide reception of these themes. Now, these themes have been received, in broadly speaking, two remarkably different ways. A number of people, including many in this room, have responded to this early church vision by changing traditions, becoming Anglican, Catholic, Orthodox, Lutheran, in some cases, Methodist or Presbyterian. The stream of evangelicals and others on the road to somewhere more liturgical has continued to this day. I'd be curious, in this room, how many of you are pilgrims who have made the journey from one Christian tradition to another more ancient future tradition? We are a pilgrim-rich group of people in this room. The vocation of pilgrimage, it turns out, is a challenging one. It's a joyful one, a one of discovery and of gratitude and of freedom. It is also a challenging journey to sustain, because sometimes the excitement of that initial transformation is a little different than sustaining Lenten disciplines for the 43rd time over the course of a lifetime. And then there's the discipline also to love those people that we may have left behind, which is an important act of charity within the body of Christ. Others of us have received a different vocation. Our vocation has been to engage the ancient future vision by attempting to renew worship in our own context. And the result of this across the ecumenical landscape is really a stunning variety of fusion experiments. Mennonite books of daily prayer, practice-oriented services at megachurch, D-Men projects, several of which I've had the chance to be a reader on, at evangelical seminaries by pastors of independent churches or churches of a dozen different largely free church denominations exploring some aspect of patristic practices. In my own case, there has been a lot of this fusion work. What happens when a Dutch Calvinist Christian Reform kid from Grand Rapids reads Athanasius's letter to Marcellinus? You actually get the kind of books that some of you picked up earlier, a comprehensive collection of psalmody, a book about psalmody and Christian worship meant to introduce an ancient future vision to a wide group of Protestants for whom it's at a very distant reach. And then a third book, what I didn't quite get back there earlier, but there are copies for you if you'd like to pick one up. It's a brand new book called At Psalm School. It's a book for children. It's a book which basically takes Athanasius's lead. The Psalms teach us to say things to God that we never would have said on our own. We never would have come up with those kinds of things to say to God were it not God's Spirit inspiring the gift of the Psalter for us. More about that in a little while. Some of these fusion experiments are frustratingly partial. They give the appearance of some of us reaching back into the early church, taking something out of its context, grafting us onto a vision that is very different than the original context, and then being frustrating. I am moved and challenged by a comment Alexander Schmemann made in the mid-70s after participating in the ecumenical group that produced the Hartford Statement. I alluded to it yesterday. He said, participating in this project was familiar to me since my first contacts of the ecumenical movement. It was like an Orthodox person transplanted into a different spiritual and mental world. Yet I feel, here's the line, a frustrating discrepancy between the formal agreement we've just reached in Hartford and the totality of the Orthodox vision. And he later complained that there were folks like me, you know, from Grand Rapids, Calvin College and Seminary, who would occasionally reach back into the patristics and grab a little, like, mystical vitamin every once in a while when we were a little deprived, a little undernourished. I think that Alexander Schmemann's call to me and to people like me is incredibly important. It's incredibly important. And indeed, it is a difficult vocation. When we glimpse a compelling sacramental vision for the life of the world, disclosed in the church's Trinitarian liturgies that date back to the early church, but find ourselves in places where liturgical practices that capacitate that vision are so uneven. We need prayer, friends. And it could be, in the mystery and economy of God's Spirit, that a lot of what we're doing, dropping little bits of Athanasius into the families that gather around the book I've just highlighted in Grand Rapids, Michigan, it could be that we are actually laying bricks in the road to Canterbury or to Rome or Constantinople. But it could also be, in the mystery of God's Spirit, that that we are able to discover different dimensions of wisdom that come through our own formation, acknowledging the stunning range of ways that the Spirit has worked throughout culture, throughout history, in different contexts. The point here would be that each of us has vocational struggles. Each of us has vocational opportunities, and oh my goodness, do we need each other. Inevitably, all of these comings and goings are worked out in an essentially voluntarist, consumerist religious context, and that is true whether we are pilgrims or whether we are trying to bloom where we are planted. Even those who choose to accept the pilgrim journey, the discipline and authority of membership or ordination in an Anglican, Catholic, or Orthodox church, do that by making a choice inside of a larger religious marketplace here in North America, often giving account of that choice by participating in the North American publishing industry. In other words, we cannot recreate in North America what may have been the case in many early church communities, or at least some, where there was one church in town and one bishop, and none of us ever had to make a choice. We all have choices to make. And so we participate. We are complicit in a voluntarist, consumerist economy. And here, too, we need each other. Now, some of the excitement for some of the ancient future movement could have, in retrospect, been a little less about the formative Trinitarian sacramental vision and practices, and in retrospect, some of that could have been a kind of delight in a kind of heady exuberance, it being involved on the cutting edge of something, anything, really, only to be exchanged later for exuberance at being at the cutting edge of whatever came next. We in North America love to be on the cutting edge. We love to feel that we are on the vanguard. We are deeply addicted to the feeling that we are right. And it occurred to me this morning that whether we are pilgrims or whether we are called to bloom where we're planted, there is a great danger that any of us, all of us, could well do this as people who are very much curved in on ourselves. God bless Chris Hall for lifting up that theme and calling us to this deeper vocation. Now, in both those who have embraced new traditions and those who have remained in their own, the thing that we have learned at Calvin through this Vital Worship Grants program is this. There is a tremendous need for greater capacity to bear witness to the theological, pastoral value of a given practice. This is really an exercise of liturgical catechesis, liturgical testimony, to not just engage in a practice, but to give an account of it, and to give an account of it that is theological, pastoral, that actually points us toward this vivid Trinitarian sacramental imagination that is so compelling. And I'd like to spend now some time on what I would call are really four barriers to the deep reception of what we've been talking about at this event. So why is it that some soil is rocky when beautiful, fertile seeds of the gospel are planted? Because some of the soil out there in our culture really is rocky, and it's worth paying attention to why, in some cases, that seed does not bear fruit, at least seen from a human point of view. The first I want to name just briefly, but it is very significant. And by the way, these are barriers that I discover all the time in my college students. My college students who will write beautiful final exams, get really good grades, and 3 months later when I see them and I ask about how it's taken root, will then reflect back to me on what they really are taking home from the class, which is usually a little different than I hear on the final exam. Or this is the kind of thing that might be talked about at a family reunion, where let's say a broad group family, largely from evangelical churches, has three or four people who've become Orthodox or Catholic or Anglican, come back to that family reunion at Christmas and then have a conversation together. And at some point, an eerie silence creeps into the conversation because something isn't quite landing right. Yeah. So these are observations about real barriers, real dimensions of the rocky soil in our culture. There are four, the first of which may be very important. I'll talk about it only briefly and then spend time on the other three. Here's the first. The first is the frustration many of my students feel because of the conflation of ancient approaches to liturgy with only a European cultural prominence and its accompanying colonialistic arrogance. What a gift, this Center for the Study of Early African Christianity. What we are talking about is not a European topic. We are talking about a genuinely ecumenical global practice from the earliest centuries of the church. It's just, candidly, friends, that we have been communicating about it for 20 years in ways that have not made that clear. We have reinforced, rather than challenged, a Eurocentric view of the ancient future vision. Yesterday, I read a tweet from Esau Macaulay right as we began. This is what he wrote yesterday on a way. He wrote in this tweet, "I'm in a cab in Scotland with two Ethiopian Christians. I'm trying to explain the controversy in the United States regarding whether Christianity is a white man's religion. It makes no sense to them. They said, we have ancient Christianity." This was yesterday morning on the way to the conference. Now, when it comes to the students I teach, or to the 65 grants that we've just awarded across the ecumenical and cultural spectrum, that is the quote I need to begin with. Because the profound concern will be that our conversations about this ancient future vision will just be another way of reinforcing, frankly, destructive, anti-gospel ways of speaking about culture. The ecumenical global vision is there in the early church, and in my teaching, I am deeply grateful every year for the videography work of a Jesuit by the name of Thomas Kane, who about 25 years ago took video footage of Roman Catholic masses in Polynesia, Ethiopia, in San Antonio, Texas, showing the way that ancient practices took root in those very different cultural contexts. And of course, Orthodoxy itself, in spite of all we might say about nationalisms and their challenges, powerfully illustrates the way in which cultures in Syria and Ethiopia and Egypt and Russia and Greece and more both reflect the once the faith given to the saints, but also actually express that through especially chant tones that sound noticeably different from one context to the other. And both parts of that equation, I would say, are pretty important, at least as I was coached to learn by my teacher in Orthodox liturgy, Paul Meyendorf. Second, there is a dimension of rocky soil when it comes to my students because of a little challenge we have in our context with the concept of sincerity. My students at an evangelical Christian college, what they want in worship is worship that is sincere. If one of their classmates gets up to sing a new song in the context of a worship service, the song may be noticeably uneven, but if the song is perceived to be sincere, well now, the faculty member had not better criticize it too harshly. Sincerity is prized. Sincerity is so prized that in many North American churches, the ones with cameras that will zoom in on a worship leader and then project that worship leader on a jumbotron screen, what is often projected is sincerity. The closed eyes, the singer at the keyboard, right? We are projecting sincerity, which of course is, of course, self-contradictory. But friends, this is a massive cultural challenge, and this is nothing new. Sincerity has arguably been the Protestant challenge for 500 years. I teach at a college where John Calvin's motto guides us. Calvin's motto, "I offer to you my heart promptly and sincerely." Indeed. In some recent writing I've done on this, I've been struggling with how to talk about sincerity in the classroom. And I've come up with five lenses. So this is, you're now hearing the struggle of a teacher working up against the rocky soil of expressivist, modernist notions of sincerity that are largely focused on whether I personally happen to mean this in the moment. By the way, none of us can live that way, right? None of us can live that way. To be completely sincere in the moment all the time. Pastor, that was an absolutely awful sermon today. In some cases, that would be sincere. Yeah. Here are the lenses that I've needed with my students. I'm going to relatively quickly. I want my students to have a lens of outside-in sincerity. That sincerity is formed in me when I learn to speak words I don't come up with. When I receive the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," and then attach myself to those words so that those words pull out of me a sincerity I never could have generated. I want my students to discover the concept of a vicarious sincerity so that when I run into a portion of the biblical Psalms that I don't happen to mean in the moment, that I immediately call to mind my friend who may be experiencing exactly what that Psalm was talking about, vicarious sincerity. Or a lens of what we might call trait sincerity, which corrects an overemphasis on what happens in real time. A nursing mother in the middle of the night, theologian Amy Plantinga Powell has taught us, may not feel sincere, but nevertheless, that mother's way of being over time is deeply nurturing, so that that mother over time expresses the trait of hospitality and nurturing care, which is expressed precisely and even in moments when we don't happen to feel it in the moment. How we need that for any kind of liturgical leadership. How important it is to have a concept of sincerity that is what we might call symbiotic sincerity. If sincerity is only ever being true to ourselves, we will be stuck in a modernist swamp. Praise God that the Apostle Paul says, "Let us celebrate the festival with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The beautiful combination of those two terms that work together so beautifully to cast a vision of truth, of sincerity that is not merely something within, but that reflects a connection between us and something without. Oh, how we need a concept of sincerity as gift rather than accomplishment. Times when we discover ourselves to be sincere. And oh my goodness, do worship leaders, as they are often called in the broad evangelical spectrum, need this? How important it is for us in the broad evangelical spectrum to discover from the early church that no voice cracking, eye closing, storytelling, silence enforcing, musical modulating, driving rhythm, spiritual discipline, or anything else in all creation can ultimately by itself produce sincerity. When musicians try to produce sincerity, we might refer to it as musical transubstantiation. I am sure we could provoke to each other to quite a rigorous discussion of the problems associated with that. Sincerity is a gift. And then finally this, that sincerity is aspirational. I receive the Lord's Prayer, and I grow into that prayer over a lifetime. We take the texts of daily prayer, and they are for us an expression of aspirational sincerity. And even when I am not yet meaning it, I aspire to mean it. Thanks be to God for the work of the Spirit. Yeah. Oh my goodness, in the classroom, does it take? It takes like 3 really good weeks to break up the rocks around sincerity to create fertile soil. But once those rocks are broken up and become soil, and once that unfortunate modernist conception of sincerity is dislodged, the ancient future vision falls on much more receptive ground. Now, here's the third barrier, and this is a big one, and it's right here on the eve of Pentecost for many of us. In the context where I teach all this stuff, audiences often grasp or hold on to aspects of early church practice or a Trinitarian vision, sacramental ontology, but here's what they do then. They graft it onto some prior understanding of the Holy Spirit. Oh my goodness, the problems are intense. Here are the 2 versions of the problem. Some folks get all this stuff and then graft it onto a vision which assumes that the Holy Spirit typically works perceptively. And most often by bypassing or supplanting human faculties rather than working through them. This view is partially true. It's also partially not true, which is where the problem comes. This implicit vision, if one assumes, as many people in the kind of broad Christian context do, assumes the Holy Spirit works perceptibly by bypassing or supplanting human faculties, you get comments like this that I hear all the time. Well, we don't have time to plan worship this week. What a great opportunity for the Holy Spirit. Or, we need to plan less and rely on the Spirit more. Or, worship went off script today, the Holy Spirit was on the move. Or, that was a Holy Spirit thing, we didn't plan it. Or especially the phrase, let's leave room for the Holy Spirit. All right. That, by the way, is just another version of the problem of the God of the gaps, right? Which is a problem in the faith science discussion. That God is the answer when we can't figure it out. It's exactly the same issue. These comments affirm God's agency, thanks be to God. They also affirm human agency, but they undermine any vision of divine agency through human agency. They imply that divine agency picks up where human agency leaves off, undermine appreciation for the myriad of ways the Holy Spirit may well work precisely in and through the messiness, ambiguity, and beauty of human creativity, discipline, planning, spontaneity. It's a challenge. But then there's problems on the other side. Others, in contrast, hear teaching about, are introduced to a Trinitarian vision, and they graft it onto a prior assumption that the work of the Holy Spirit is mostly imperceptible. The gracious hidden work of God in creation and providence. These are believers who gravitate towards George Crowley's way of praying for the Holy Spirit. Many Protestants will sing this text this Sunday. It's in the hymn, Creator Spirit, by His Aid. You get to the line, or the stanza, I ask no dream, no prophet ecstasies, No sudden vending of the rail of clay, no angel visitant, no opening skies, but take the dimness of my soul away. Now, when a lot of people pray those words, they don't mean, it's okay, I don't need to have a dream or a prophet ecstasy. What they actually mean is, I really do not want a dream, prophet ecstasies. I don't want any sending and vending rail of the world of clay. I don't want any of that. These folks welcome a Trinitarian formulation of worship, rich patristic Trinitarian liturgies, but they want it as an expression of the imperceptible work of God and are comforted to know that God provides us not only with the gift of Jesus, but also with the response to that gift. But the danger is that this remarkable gift of divine through human agency, imperceptibly understood, is understood in a way that eventually there is no conversation about the Holy Spirit's role at all. The problem is reluctance to speak about divine action, reluctance to speak about the Spirit's work in our life. The tendency is apparent in communities which routinely express gratitude for an inspiring experience in worship, but only express gratitude for the apparent human agency which contributed to it, as if divine agency was inconsequential. Great sermon today, love the music, really excellent work. We compliment all of that human agency, but never pause to say, I'm so grateful for how the Holy Spirit actually led me to perceive the beauty and glory of God today, much like Tish was inspiring us to reflect on in yesterday's sermon. We may well experience love, joy, peace, or gentleness, but speak about it as if it is simply a matter of human temperament or skill. Now, these two contrasting visions of the Holy Spirit are really only the beginning. Some assume the Holy Spirit's work is primarily affective, while others are suspicious of enthusiasm and affectation. Some speak easily and exactly of how the Holy Spirit has acted, while others are cautious. Some grow into Christian faith and life out of an enchanted vision of the world, others from a disenchanted vision. Some assume the Holy Spirit works through institutions as well as people, while others assume the Holy Spirit operates around rather than through institutions. I was saying to a few of you the other night, my favorite conference memory ever was being on a panel with Paul Gavrilyuk at Asbury College in a conference on revitalization and renewal in the history of the church. And he got up at the end of this long day where we had talked about revivals, and he began his speech by saying, friends, I'm here to testify tonight about the greatest revival in the history of the Christian church. Gives me great joy to bring you good tidings of the Holy Spirit's remarkable work at the Council of Nicaea. It changed the flavor of the conversation, because in the room, there was not a lot of appreciation for the Holy Spirit's work through institutions. The functional pneumatology was opposed to it rather than accommodating of it. Other fascinating hybrids emerged too. So I'm thinking of a cluster of churches now. In one, worship leaders assume that the Holy Spirit works primarily through perceptible emotion, but not really through spontaneity. So they plan tightly organized and timed services, and they actually write in their script ahead of time instructions to say something like this: let's now feel the work of the Holy Spirit through the exuberance we experience. In other congregations, leaders assume that spontaneity is the primary features of the Spirit's work, but downplay the role of emotion, saying things like, we didn't plan our song sequence today so that the Holy Spirit will lead us. And then they invite the congregation to suggest songs which, when sung, feature no perceptible change in affect at all. Here's my point. The term Holy Spirit, our awareness of the Holy Spirit, the term is one of the most unstable terms in the contemporary theological vocabulary. Friends, that is the world in which we live and minister. We have massive work to do simply to introduce ourselves to the stunning range of ways that the Holy Spirit works, is described to be at work in Scripture. The Holy Spirit then becomes like a kind of theological Rorschach onto which we project our own limited range of spiritual experience, our own dispositions, our own Myers-Briggs. Some of us like an introvert, some of us like an extrovert, Holy Spirit. We project an a vision of the Holy Spirit. And then we normativize it, assuming that that is the only way the Spirit works. How we need the doctrine of the sovereignty of the Spirit to free us from that pretense. And how much the early church has to teach us. Oh my goodness. And how much we need each other. Here's the fourth area, and it's directly related. The fourth reason that the soil out there, I think, is a little rocky. And my goodness, it relates exactly to a conversation that began earlier today. And it has to do with how we speak about the interplay of divine agency and human agency. So maybe this is just a footnote to what I've said about the Holy Spirit, but it takes it in a slightly different direction. In the literature about the ancient future vision of the church, there is compelling language about God's action, God's agency. In the final statement that Robert Weber issued prior to his death, there is this beautiful line. We call for public worship that sings, preaches, and enacts God's story. We call for a renewed consideration of how God ministers to us in baptism, Eucharist, confession, laying out of hands, marriage, healing through the charisms of the Spirit, divine agency. In my own tradition, the Belgic Confession guides a vision of sacramental theology, and I have my students go through and highlight every time God is the agent who acts. And what they conclude at the very end is that the Belgic Confession has almost no actions that relate to human agency. It's all about how God is at work in us, through us, around us, in spite of us. God is calling us, wooing us, challenging us, comforting us, correcting us. This powerful sense of God's agency. But then we pair to it with it a lot of imperative verbs when it comes to spiritual disciplines. You got to use a Christian year. You got to use this lectionary. You have to join this church. All the language of human agency that comes alongside promoting a vision of Christian disciplines. Now, of course, it is so important when doing that to add comma, because these are disciplines in which the Holy Spirit works. But what I'm saying is that a lot of folks out there do not hear the last clause. What they hear is language about God's action in the theological statements. They hear a whole lot of imperatives, and they cannot figure out about how these things go together. And the thing is, the early church offers us fabulous resources for actually explaining this and introducing people to this in a beautiful way. My former student's dissertation on evangelical theologies of worship, it's called Evangelicals, Worship, and Participation, Taking a 21st Century Reading, is essentially a dissertation that at its end concludes this. We're really good about talking about God's action. We love talking about human action. We love our imperatives. But we lack the resources to talk about the interplay of divine and human action. And then when you graph that onto a zero-sum mathematics problem, zero-sum being the more God acts, the less I do, the more I act, the less God does, when that's the framework, we are theologically stuck. Is it not the case that there is so much that God does, unmerited, unforeseen, in ways we never could have anticipated, and then praise be to God that what this divine action does in us is to awaken and capacitate human action? The more God acts, the more we are capacitated to act. And the mathematics of agency are not zero sum, but a completely different kind of kingdom mathematics. And some of the ways into this topic are right there. They're right there in daily prayer. They're right there in Psalm 51, verse 15, where the psalmist prays, "Open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise," asking for God's agency to enable human agency, which is already actually being exercised, isn't it? We're asking God to open our lips, which we've opened in order to say that phrase. Isn't that just a beautiful, paradoxical invitation? Or when we sing, "Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing your praise," or "Come, thou almighty King, help us your name to sing." These beautiful ways built into historic liturgies and hymns that align divine and human action. Absolutely. Let's use imperatives. Let's invite people into the disciplines and practices. But let's also invite people to imagine that as we do, God was the one who capacitated us to be interested in it. God is the one who graced us with the Bible that through tradition has actually given us this vision. God has been at work through theologians, even through the densest of footnotes, to bring this vision down to us in the 21st century. God has been at work through out-of-tune pianos and cantors who are working on it. God has been at work in all kinds of ways, and we are invited into the center of all this divine activity. There are many more speech constructions like this. In my own Reformed tradition, many Eucharistic liturgies will say, "And now we plead Christ's eternal sacrifice." Or liturgies will famously highlight the words of Psalm 36, "In your light we see light." Or there will be an announcement about a liturgical gathering by which will say, "We will meet together, the Lord willing." Or, in my own tradition, vows are always rendered with this phraseology: "I do, God helping me." The vows at baptism and ordination. Occasionally, creeds have been introduced with the phrase, "I believe, help my unbelief." We sing hymns: "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me." I recently had the chance to do a bit of a catalog of this beautiful, tight intermixing of the language of divine and human agency. Of course, it's all over the Apostle Paul, is it not? Right. "Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, human agency, knowing it is God who's working at you, divine agency." Right. These patterns are just shot through the New Testament. They're shot through historic liturgies. They are shot through the Psalms. Not so shot through, it turns out, songs written in the last 50 years. And when I have my students do fairly comprehensive analysis of song lyrics, it's as if this classic riff about the beautiful interplay of divine human agency has faded. The soil's rocky out there because we have lacked the language to describe that mysterious interplay. So there is so much, and I'll conclude with this. There is so much to celebrate. I marvel. At all of the people, all of the United States, waking up in churches on Sunday mornings, grateful. I marvel at the number of churches who are on a journey toward renewal. I marvel at the number of churches who are on a renewal very directly inspired by this ancient future vision. The good news in diagnosing some of the rocks out there is actually that it's a hopeful vision. Because the resources are right there in the tradition to do the necessary work to address these four very specific current contextual problems of life in a postmodern age. How we need each other to break up some of those rocks, and by the Spirit's work in, through, around us, and in spite of us, to have some of the seeds of this vision become fertile and bloom, producing the fruit of the Spirit and the praise of the triune God. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Dr. Whitfleet. I'm going to ask our respondents, Tish Warren and Winfield Bevins, to come up now.
John, thank you very much for the presentation. And I think in many ways it kind of brings it kind of full orbed. We've had some high-level theology. Christopher's helped us with the kind of recovery of ancient practices, and really kind of worship brings it all together, doesn't it? The kind of the ancient future worship. And one of the things that I was really stricken by, and I'm going to have to, I'm still processing this with the direction you went with the discussion around the Holy Spirit. One of the fascinating observations that I have seen over the last few years is the number of, we had someone kind of raise this question yesterday, is the number of charismatic Pentecostals that, and I think Weber actually really opened the door for this in a lot of ways. I think his Signs of the Spirit or Signs and Wonder book was specifically, I think, to the charismatic community to help them recover an ancient future approach to worship. And you, because of your connection with Weber, you would be able to speak into this. I'm really interested to get your thoughts on this. It seemed like he really had a passion to engage the charismatic community and to introduce them to worship. Jonathan mentioned yesterday, a mutual friend that we have, Bishop Emilio Alvarez, who has a PhD, has his own Paleo-Orthodox Institute, and his passion is introducing the Afro-Latino Pentecostal community to Paleo-Orthodox studies and why this matters. And so I do think this issue of pneumatology and worship and the recovery of the ancient traditions really, especially in this context, is so important. I would like for you to speak to that a little bit about your work with the Calvin Institute around how are you engaging the Pentecostal charismatic community? How have you seen them come along and to kind of embrace this vision?
One of the joys of our grants program is that every year we will have grantees across the spectrum of Christian traditions. In fact, we'll be gathering with about 200 people in a few weeks, and there will be grantees representing quite different Pentecostal traditions in that mix. And I think the beautiful thing that that has done for us is to create many more opportunities for face-to-face conversations. And one of the gifts I received from Bob is that a vision of actually being in conversation across the ecumenical spectrum. And I remember one of the first extended conversations I had about the experience of being slain in the Spirit was at a restaurant in Wheaton, Illinois with Bob Weber, actually, who was talking about his experience actually at an Episcopal congregation not far from there, and the influence of the charismatic movement. And of course, there are profound connections, right, in this geographic region also. Through this, and I brought it with me because it is a fascinating study, a recent publication by Mike Tapper entitled Canadian Pentecostals, the Trinity, and Contemporary Worship Music, The Things We Sing. It is a fascinating, fascinating book. And Mike Tapper comes to the same conclusion that Alan Rath does, by the way, in that in the Canadian Pentecostal context, his own context, a profound expectation of the Spirit's work, a profound practice of testifying about the Spirit's work, but I think he would say it this way, the muscles needed to talk about how the Spirit's agency and our agency intersect almost unexercised. Isn't that interesting? That even in the place where there is this robust language of we long for the Spirit, we expect the Spirit, and we are grateful for the ways the Spirit has acted, that that he's frustrated about that connection too. And I think what he would say is there's what we fail then to see is that the Spirit might be powerfully at work even in periods of time where none of us are aware of it. And we need to have room in our pneumatological vision for that both and. And I think Mike would say that's an area of growth. Now, how would I even know that? I know that because of conversations I've been able to have with him, for which I'm deeply grateful. So I would not call Calvin College and Calvin Theological Seminary, bastions of charismatic influence. However, John Calvin was called by Benjamin Warfield the theologian of the Holy Spirit in the Western tradition. Divine agency is all over Calvin, and I think there's something beautiful about a conversation that I'm able to have with Mike in conversation with Alan, who also has many experiences within the broad Pentecostal communion. I think we all need each other. around this most unstable of theological terms?
Well, I think the other reason why the Pentecostal charismatic movement's important is just the explosive global growth, whereas just global Christianity is predominantly Pentecostal charismatic, and I think these two streams actually can really live in one another. And I think Pentecostalism, and this is what we're seeing in some circles where they're not suspicious of tradition. They need tradition. And in the same way, those that are in just pure liturgical streams, we need the work of the Holy Spirit and a fresh openness. And so I think these two things increasingly need to be in dialogue and is an important conversation that I'm keenly interested in and have been really fascinated with some of the ethnographic work, which I'll share here in a little bit, was just the sheer numbers of Pentecostal charismatics that are embracing tradition. It's really something that's really fascinated me.
Oh, okay. I want to ask you about multi-ethnicity and also the Holy Spirit, and I can't decide which to do, so I need the Holy Spirit to guide me in what I'm going to ask about the Holy Spirit. I just want to add to what you guys were just talking about before I ask a question, which is I had at a conference I was talking to a charismatic pastor. He's in a Pentecostal denomination, and we were talking about recovery of practices and kind of a Jamie Smith kind of that practices and disciplines and habits shape our loves. And I was talking how I come to that from, you know, a highly cognitive sort of brain on a stick. If we get doctrine into us deep enough, somehow magically we will become more holy. I've disproven that, but with my life. But he said to me, interestingly, he said he was really drawn to this discussion about practices and ancient practices because he said, I don't struggle with my people thinking that if they get doctrine enough, they'll change. I struggle with them wanting to be zapped by the Holy Spirit. The language now used is like a breakthrough moment, that you can have a breakthrough. And so I'm saying both, I think a lot of different groups of Protestants are having this conversation, and we're all kind of coming to this, kind of wrestling with the same kind of things that you're talking about, but from really different ways. But we're ending up in the same place. And it'll be interesting to see how the global church helps us when Nigerians don't seem to have the same kind of struggle between tradition and the Spirit. That said, this will lead to my question. We do. And as you said, there's a deep suspicion of institutions. We talked about this last night also, but that the Holy Spirit does not work institutionally, or that any kind of hierarchy or power are really at odds with the Spirit. I'm saying in our culture, these are assumptions. If you don't believe me, just go on Twitter and just talk about institutions and see if you get a lot of, you know, positive responses about the work of the Holy Spirit. I guess my question is, how do we fix that? Because do we just, it feels like it's not enough to go, hey guys, we just need to talk a lot more about how the Holy Spirit and institutions go together. Because this is so almost precognitive, these assumptions, that that it goes very, very deep. And I think some of this is even the accident of history, quote unquote accident of history in America, of the way that white male rationalist from the Enlightenment we're often in liturgical traditions, right? And so because of that, and because of our own assumption, evangelical assumptions of anti-institutionalism and kind of expressive individualism worked out in evangelicalism, we have these assumptions really deep in us. So how do we change that? Like, what are ways to push back as a pastor in a church against that?
Well, of course, this is a massive question, but I will say here's what I've been noticing in some teaching recently. If I invite students to simply think about the different writers of Scripture, so these are students who largely will come to me with a relatively high view of Scripture. So when I say we are going to receive Scripture as a Spirit-inspired text, we are going to assume that the Spirit was powerfully at work in the life of the one who originally put these words on paper or spoke them, as well as the process by which these words were gathered together. It's amazing to think about the writers of Scripture themselves as examples of how the Holy Spirit works in the world. The Gospel of Luke, by Luke's own testimony, was something that was researched. The Holy Spirit working through the research that Luke conducted. John and the Isle of Patmos had a quite different experience. It wasn't research as much as the vision that became recorded, right? So, what about the Spirit's work in the writer of Psalm 88? The Holy Spirit involved in the life of a person struggling with the most intense depression that could be voiced, where the only little bit of faith is the opening attribution and address of God, and yet we receive that text as Spirit-inspired. And all of a sudden, you look at this multiplicity of ways that the Spirit was involved in the writers of Scripture themselves, and I look at my students who come from this past semester, Indonesia, and from Brazil. Students on the college side, I'm thinking actually in front of me, I had students from four continents. I had students from countries where modernity was intense and strong at one time, and I have students from countries where it never happened. And what a gift it is in a classroom to say, let us look at this stunning multiplicity of ways that the Holy Spirit has come alongside of people with such different dispositions, cultural contexts, and the like. So I think there is a role for teaching that can break down some of the stubborn rocks of these powerful, implicit, deeply contrasting pneumatologies. And I think that, so I think there's a role for a teacher, I guess, I hope. I'm grateful for. And I think there are resources, and I think, of course, patristic discussions of the Holy Spirit. Basil on the Holy Spirit is this remarkable treatise speaking about divine and human agency. What a beautiful place to go. But it's work that we desperately need, because without it, we end up stuck with these. It's one thing to say, I experienced the Holy Spirit's disruption in my life, but the problem comes when I assume that I only think the Spirit acts when that disruption has been directly experienced and named. Oh my goodness, now we are in deep trouble, right? And when we define the Holy Spirit as anti-institutional, it's a little hard to do, though, sitting in a seminary with a faculty and a board of trustees and right?
I know, but we are weird here.
Yeah. So anyway, yeah.
Yeah, I think that's one of the areas where the fathers and church tradition actually has a lot to say about pneumatology and taking people there. And I think kind of from my encounters from my friends in the Pentecostal charismatic world, I call myself a charismatic with a seatbelt, so I'll just kind of say that here. I think there's a hunger for a depth of the experience of the Spirit that moves beyond just the happy clappy stuff. And I think there's a hunger, there's a dimension of the person and work of the Holy Spirit that you just can't experience in the sincerity form of worship. that I think people are really hungry for, I think, that contemplative, encountering the Spirit in the sacrament, the Eucharist, in the liturgy, the words of the prayers of the people, the confession, the absolution. All of these aspects that we've been talking about actually are deeply pneumatological and bring us to these places of encounter with the Spirit that move beyond just emotionalism, mm-hmm. but there's a depth to that I think Pentecostal charismatics actually are really hungry for.
I have a question about that, because it feels like there's some link between ancient Christianity, liturgical practice, and like vineyard friends of mine, like really charismatic friends of mine. And I won't get into the whole story, but a friend of mine who's a brilliant scholar at Princeton and is charismatic in the vineyard. And we were talking about, we were in this situation where both of us were sort of the only, we were the only sacramental people in the room. And he sort of said, oh yeah, like we have no problem with, you know, the sacraments, something actually taking place in the sacraments and real presence, because like we kind of see real presence everywhere. Like that's sort of our deal. And what was interesting to me is there was this, with both kind of ancient Christianity and kind of contemporary charismatic movement, it's an enchanted kind of universe. The cosmos is crowded in both, in a way that there was a stripping away. And so I guess I would like you to speak. Do you feel like there's a connection between those movements in the area of a crowded cosmos where God might just show up and do anything at any time, and we kind of need to keep our crash helmets on because, like, the presence is real, you know?
Well, and of course, that would be, then I think of my students who, again, are from places where modernity never really happened, right? Whose world is in that way enchanted. Charles Taylor never needed to write a book there, right? Because of there was never this experience of disenchantment. So I definitely think there is a connection there. Now, of course, In those conversations, then the big challenge is we're in 1 John. Now we have such an enchanted world that we need to spend quite a bit of prayerful consideration discerning spirits.
Right.
And having that Christological guide that 1 John gives us so clearly, we discern the spirits when that spirit is leading us to the resurrected Christ, is so absolutely crucial. And in a way, that's really my whole invitation, is can we actually together, East and West, Anglicans, Orthodox, Catholic, Reformed, Pentecostals, can we together help each other discern the Spirit? To me, that's the vocational moment.
If I can just recommend a scholar, who's actually a friend, and I studied with her a number of years ago, Cheryl Bridges Johns. She's a Pentecostal scholar, and her husband planted a church about 30 years ago. It's a Church of God Pentecostal congregation that liturgicals celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And she's in the process, I believe, writing a Baker book. Not sure if it's with Baker, but it's on There you go. All right, I'm giving a plug there, Bob. It's on the reenchantment of Scripture, and kind of her argument is that Pentecostals have this natural sacramental worldview. They just don't have the knowledge behind it. They already anoint with oil. They pray in an altar, the laying on of hands. This is in our sacramental tradition. And so she really has a passion around kind of this kind of idea of reenchantment. So I think Brian Zahn's another person I interviewed kind of when I was kind of looking at why are Pentecostal charismatics taking this journey, and he said Pentecostals are primed for the sacraments because it's already kind of in their worldview and DNA. They see God as here with us. God is here, and he's Emmanuel, God with us. And so I think there's an important contribution there and an area that I think we all need each other. As we kind of look at kind of the larger Christian landscape.
Maybe just one other thing about the stunning multiplicity of the Spirit's work. The fruit of the Spirit are rich and variegated, But let's face it, we all have our preferences. Yeah. So, so some of us, you know, really the self-control is the fruit of the Spirit, feels comfortable. I was in a conversation not long ago where there were a few people in the room who said they had forgotten that gentleness was one of the fruit of the Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit show up early in the book of Luke with a special intensity? It's around the person of Simeon. Right? Now, how many of our operative pneumatologies have Simeon as a lead example? But yet the Gospel of Luke presents Simeon in his moment of tender recognition. I mean, it is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the actual text. The Holy Spirit's mentioned at least three times in that short little sequence. Yeah. So that's what I'm talking about, how the multiplicity of how the Spirit works. So let's have the Damascus Road experience inform our understanding, disruption, but let's also have Simeon. Let's have all nine fruit of the Spirit be things that we look for and celebrate and recognize in each other. And I think there is a world to explore here, and that we'll wind up with a much larger rather than a smaller view of the Spirit's work in and through us.
Yeah. I think it would probably be a good time for questions. So if folks don't want to rush to the microphone, but just sort of approach it one at a time.
So I appreciated some of the comments about pneumatology, both from the initial talk as well as in the conversation afterward. I'm an Episcopal priest, and much of my experience of the larger Episcopal church is that basically we worship a binity, Father and Son, and then the Holy Spirit either functions as one giant platitude or as a rubber stamp of our own personal desires. So how do we do education around the Holy Spirit so that we're getting the richness of the larger Christian body in a church that supposedly has deeply imbibed this ancient future faith?
Yeah, one of the interesting things about the ACNA, Tish and I are both priests in the Anglican Church in North America, is a number of our bishops and kind of founding leaders actually were a part of the charismatic renewal in the Episcopal Church. And that's been a really interesting phenomenon that I've kind of just been trying to wrap my head personally around that. You've got these two streams within the ACNA of, one, those that have been a part of the charismatic Episcopal renewal. And then, you know, here recently we were at Telos at Trinity Anglican Church, which is a large church plant downtown Atlanta. Well, they were a Vineyard church plant that became Anglican. The host of the event was Bishop Todd Hunter, who, as everyone knows, followed Wimber in the Vineyard Church. And there really are these, as I've visited churches and kind of looked at kind of how some of the different worship expressions were looking, Trinity's one of these examples of a church that's very prayer book oriented. They're not skimping on the liturgy, but you would walk in and have no idea that this is, there's no vestments. There's, you know, I think Chris preaches in chacos and jeans, and it's very, you wouldn't know. It would probably look more like a Vineyard church. So there are churches that are really seeking to embody kind of these different streams. I think that's another, a lot of Anglicans use the term three streams, evangelical, charismatic, and sacramental streams of Christianity, that when they flow together, these are kind of the best of all of Christendom. And so that's kind of one kind of way to kind of articulate that vision of those streams kind of coming together.
I'm not exactly sure how to answer your question. And to be honest, I think the answer I have in my mind is going to offend a bunch of people in different ways. But so again, Holy Spirit, help us. So about knowing about the Trinity being, losing the Trinity, I was at dinner last night, said about 6 years ago, I realized, knew and had a relationship with the Father and the Son, but really had no idea who the Holy Spirit was, is, and didn't even really know where to start. And so part of this is I do think, and we can't start with, well, become charismatic now, right? And so we need ways to really, we need practices to help us talk and think better about the Holy Spirit. And even, I think we need to pray for the Holy Spirit and that we could know the Holy Spirit, just like I say all the time, say, Jesus, can I know you? You know, I very much, I work with young people a lot and really have often seen the experience of the Holy Spirit being a cover for what I feel like I want to do. And sometimes honestly in biblical ways. So this is the offensive thing I'm going to say. I'm obviously really for women's ordination. Yay, women's ordination. But one of the arguments I don't love that I've even heard in ACNA circles is, I know I'm called to be ordained because the Spirit told me. And I'm like, well, no. I mean, first of all, because if this is unbiblical, like we have to answer that question first. We have to answer the question of what the Scripture says about this first before we can answer the question of if you're called to be ordained. Whatever your internal feeling is doesn't trump Scripture in that. But also that the Holy Spirit works institutionally and works through people. And so if you're sure you're called to being ordained and no one that you are friends with thinks you're called to be ordained, you know, I would question that. I mean, that's a tough thing because there really are women who I do believe are called that are surrounded by sexism, and that's operating. But I think at the same time, I don't want, therefore, we go to a completely individualist understanding of I had an experience, so this is my calling. I mean, come on, I should have used this example instead. If any youth kid grew up in a evangelical youth group, at some point the Holy Spirit has told some boy that you're going to marry him, and you did not get that same... You did not get that same message. So I want us not to think of the Holy Spirit as this thing that sort of zaps us with personal knowledge that then trumps all of Scripture. I think part of... this is when I'm going to really offend people. But when there's a theologian that wrote about this, and I'm sorry I can't remember who it is. But he talks about the Filioque clause, and which just seems... to many of us who are not academics, like this kind of almost intramural kind of weird like intellectual debate. But one of the important parts of that is that we can't talk about the Spirit without that. Sorry, Orthodox people. The concern is that the Holy Spirit can become almost the spirit of our age. In Nazi Germany, the Spirit was talked about as the Spirit of Germany. The idea that when you see the Holy Spirit, that there is nothing of the Holy Spirit that is not glimpsed in Jesus, right? And so if you want to know what the Holy Spirit looks like, it's not going to be different than what Jesus looks like. And so that I want basically to push back against this idea that the Holy Spirit has called me to do X, Y, and Z, or the Holy Spirit is leading me to do this unbiblical marriage, or that the Holy Spirit cannot be ever separated from the person of Christ.
Thank you very much for your talk, and we appreciate all of your wonderful words. I wanted to ask you a question about cultural labels, especially as it relates to worship. you had mentioned it many times. You spoke about African worship and Western worship and Eastern worship. You talked about Dr. Meindorf and Father Schmemann. So when we were hearing the beautiful theology of St. Irenaeus, who was a Greek bishop, we didn't hear from the speaker or from anyone that said, I can't relate to that theology. It's Eastern theology. It's not in my DNA. Or the scriptures themselves, which are clearly a product of Semitic culture, of Greek writing. We don't say of the scriptures, I can't relate to them, because they somehow transcend culture and they give us universal truths and they are universally accepted, even if we have to work through the cultural forms in which they come. So my question for you is, why always, when there are discussions about worship, is worship always framed and jealously guarded to be only expressed in a cultural context? Can patristic worship be accepted like the scriptures and theology in the light of John 4 being both spirit and truth, not simply gems of a culture in which they were produced, but can worship like the scriptures be something that enables us to worship God while transcending barriers, and that worship expresses neither Jewish nor Greek nor East nor West? And then my other question would be, if we accept the theology of the fathers as being truly orthodox, why is it that we're so reticent to accept their forms of worship?
Thank you. That's a massive question. The most significant theme in my own teaching has been around the question of worship and culture and enculturation. And the healthiest place to begin that culture is with wonder at the transcultural nature of the gospel, the scriptures. The very fact that we today can receive texts from Semitic cultures and have access to not just the words and the meaning of those words, but to the vision behind the meaning of those words, to the faith that was deposited there. There is a wonder in that. There is also a wonder, as Laman Sana has taught us, in the translatability of these scriptures, in the fact that they can be translated into English or Korean or Vietnamese or Spanish or French, and that we still can experience the Catholicity of the church refracted in and through that stunning act of translation. So both those things are true. And I think maybe my first thought is just we ought to pause and wonder at it, at both parts of that. I also take to heart the critique that sometimes we run too quickly to cultural labels, which we use in ways that are over against, that preclude, you might say, the communion of saints. I think that's a definite problem. In recent work at the Worship Institute, our staff has been engaging in a conversation that actually some businesses are using around the language of cultural intelligence. Some cultures are wired, it seems, to have a high power distance between a leader and a group of people, and other cultures a lower power distance between a leader and a group of people. These cultural dynamics play out in all sorts of ways. In my church, low power distance kind of place, if a pastor would have a reserve parking sign, if a pastor would demand a reserve parking space in my church, they would not last long well as the pastor of our church. In other churches, that power distance is essential to the flourishing of the church. The church would do many things without the pastor asking in ways that actually indicate their respect for that authority. And there are problems that can set in either cultural context.
at times, high power distance cultures can create the context for coercion that is deeply problematic, and low power distance cultures can create the problem in which very few people grow into the proper exercise of authority. And in both cultural contexts, we read the pastoral epistles in the New Testament refracted through patristic sources and others, and are frankly brought to repentance. But I do think there's something powerful about understanding these different cultural dynamics. Another would be in a culture's view of time. Some of us live in cultures that are more linear, right? When a worship service has gotten to be about an hour and 15 minutes or an hour and a half, we get a little bit on edge. Yeah? And it's not just because we're Packers fans or whatever it is on a Sunday. It's something deep in our cultural bones. But we would never be late. In another cultural context, when you've been at church for 2 hours, you're just beginning. And some of that is formed in us by Christian tradition, but a lot of that is formed in us by different cultural sensibilities. And part of the wonder of the Christian church is, I think, realizing that the cultural ways in which we are wired can actually be used to in beautiful gospel-shaped ways, and can be also actually ways in which we become, to use Chris's language, more curved in ourselves. So what I don't want to do, I want to repent of and challenge us all to repent of the misuse of cultural labels that harm our awareness of genuine Catholicity. But what I also don't want to do is to fail to see the myriad ways the Spirit has blessed the church through the stunning array of gifts across cultures. And the vision, the eschatological vision, which is that people, the kings of the earth, will bring the gifts and treasures from their cultures into this coming kingdom. And I think that is, there's a variegated beauty and diversity there. And I'll just end by saying, it's why I love that Thomas Kane video. Because Mass looks very different in Polynesia and in Ethiopia. And it's the same Mass, and it's the same Lord. And there's beauty in the unity, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and in the variegation. And I think that's actually gospel. So it's my own view.
We have time for one last question, but it has to be quick, and the answers also have to be quick.
Mine'll be short and mundane. I've had adults ask me, are you allowed to pray to the Holy Spirit? Or almost as if you prayed to Jesus, that would be heretical. And so I started looking in the Book of Common Prayer, and the vast majority of prayers are addressed to God Almighty, etc. The hymnal, I did a little better on finding some hymns that teach something else. But obviously, these longtime Episcopalians have been taught well by the church that you don't pray to Jesus or the Holy Spirit. So I'm asking, in prayer book revision and so forth, or if we can't do it right away in that regard, can we develop more hymnology that allows us to see the multiplicity within the Trinity? And as you say, some people relate more to one. You know, I felt like I knew Jesus, but I didn't know God the Father, etc. As a teaching tool within our liturgy and within our catechism.
Well, that's a big one, so I have to be brief. Briefly, let us acknowledge there are no prayers to the Holy Spirit in the Old or New, or in the New Testament, right? Let us gratefully receive Basil on the Holy Spirit and the witness of the early church and texts like Veni Creator Spiritus, prayers to the Holy Spirit, and the way that those richly populate the hymnal, most hymnals and songbook going back. I also want us to be cautious, though, that the aim is not somehow balance, or it's not that we prefer one to the other, because what we have to remember is that if we are bowing the knee before our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, that it is the Holy Spirit that is equipping us to do that, that that is a spirit experience. And that our broadening pneumatology needs to always keep that in mind too. But having said that, there are so many riches throughout the history of the church that can be re-mined for contemporary expression. And come Pentecost this Sunday, Veni Creator Spiritus is a pretty good place to start.
I don't have a lot to add, but I will say that I just think that it's amazing that we celebrate Trinity Sunday, and that that's not done in all traditions, and that really, really, I heard of an ACNA church that on Trinity Sunday, like, talked about tithing, and I just think that I was just ready to excommunicate or someone at that point. I mean, really, really, I didn't hear much about the Trinity until I became Anglican, and we just have, it's such a gift that we at least once in a year are going to be reading very long creeds that stress the pastor out because it keeps people late, but it's really good.
I think that is one of the gifts of the great tradition, is a robust Trinitarian theology, because evangelicals oftentimes focus on Jesus at the expense of the Father and the Spirit. Pentecostals at times can focus on the Spirit at the expense of the Father and the Son. And as we look to the church, we see this rich Trinitarian worship that we're called to. Yeah.
I'm not against tithing sermons, by the way. Just keep Trinity Sunday about the Trinity. That's what I'm saying.
If I might, just in closing, I do have a couple boxes of these children's books on the Psalms, if you'd be interested. It's bilingual Spanish-English children's book. And I do also have some information about this grants program and grants from Orthodox and Anglican and other evangelicals on liturgical trails are welcome. So thank you. Yeah.
Oh, yes. Thank you.